All right. Well, this morning, what I want to talk about is work. And when we think about work, we might think, I don't know, you know, what everybody's mind immediately goes to. You may think of your career. You may think, if you're younger, of schoolwork. There's all kinds of connotations we have, some negative, some pretty limited. But I want to back up and look at what the scripture has to say about work in general. And work may not be the best word. In fact, I think the word I want to use is vocation. And vocation is an interesting word because it means call, like you're addressed. And so immediately we think, well, addressed by whom? We're addressed by God. We're called by God into something, into partnering with something. To riff on what Kelly talked about a week ago last night, we're called into partnership with God. So I want to talk about work, and I want to try to do a big picture look at work and our task of work, our call to work. And just as a side note to Kelly's been teaching on Bible study, I think what I would describe this as in terms of what I'm doing is as a big read of Scripture. Taking any given topic and looking at, if you can, the whole sweep of Scripture, looking at from beginning to end what the Scripture has to say about any given thing, and sort of building up a picture of that thing across Scripture. So this is a very different skill from sort of closely, attentively reading one passage. This is trying to synthesize all the things that the Scripture has to say about a given topic. So I want to do a broad sweep from Genesis to Revelation, and it won't take as long as it sounds like, but I want to do a broad sweep from Genesis to Revelation on Adam's vocation. And maybe I'll just give away a lot of what I want to say from the beginning and say, Adam's vocation is not done away with in the fulfillment of all things, but it's fulfilled. What Adam was originally called to, the task, the work that he was originally called to, isn't sort of done away with. Heaven isn't this passive thing, but it is this renewal of the original vocation of Adam. Does that make sense? I'll unpack that a little bit more. But ultimately where I want to go, and the reason it's important, is that we were created for these tasks. So it kind of doesn't matter where you are in life, young man, still figuring out what you might do for a career, somebody who's retired, we're all destined to walk in the fulfillment of Adam's vocation, all of us. And everything we do now can be a practice and a preparation for that ultimate vocation, all right? So the way I want to do this is just very quickly looking at the various ways that Adam's task is described in Genesis. And I won't give you a lot of scripture and verse, but most of it is in Genesis 1 and 2. So the first one we'll look at is image. Remember, Adam, mankind is made in the image of God. And it's the only creature like this. It's interesting, if you look in Genesis, do dogs have souls? Well, the scripture says they are a living soul. So we share a lot in common with animals. They are souls, we are souls. Now there's something different about the quality of our souls, but we are souls, according to the Hebrew word. But what is the distinguishing factor? It's that we're made to be like God. That in some sense, we look like God. I know we often say, oh, we don't really look like God, but we do look like Jesus. Right? We are made to look like God. So we're made in the image of God. And that means all kinds of things. But the primary thing is only man is related, oriented to God. Only man is created for fellowship with God. And maybe the way to understand this, or an important way to understand this, is in Israel's worship, they were prohibited from having images, right? That's one of the Ten Commandments. Don't make an image, all right? The Romans were perplexed when they came into the Jewish temple in Jerusalem because there was no image. Why is that? Because mankind is the image. To find out what God is like, you look at this creature that is made in God's image. So God already has an image, and it's meant to be us. God wanted to fill the earth with his likeness, with his nature, and that is us. So that first task is sort of this broad task of reflecting the character of God, of becoming like God, receiving that character, and reflecting the character of God. The second task that is mentioned in Genesis is dominion. We're called to dominion. All right, Adam was called to take dominion in the earth. And of course, in a post-fall situation, this sounds like a negative. All right, if I say to someone, I'm going to take dominion over you, that sounds like a threat. All right, but that's because it's a post-fall situation. Jesus, remember, comes along and says, listen, among the Gentiles, they lord it over those that they lead, but it shall not be so among you. Right? Dominion is not lording it over, but it is generous. If we look in Genesis at how God takes dominion, he takes dominion by speech, and he opens up space for humanity to enter into relationship with him. Right? His dominion is an invitation to a dialogue. It's not a dominating or oppressing. God's dominion is an extending of his rule by sharing his rule. Right? Unlike most people, God likes to share his authority. So dominion means extending that authority by sharing it. So dominion in the biblical sense, and we have to look all through Scripture to really unfold it, but it means to work with God in bringing out the potential in what he has made. To partner with God in bringing out the potential in what he has made. And one way to describe this is culture. Okay? What is culture? Let me give a very simple definition. Culture is what we do with God's creation. And I'll use a super simple example. Bread. All right? Bread is a piece of culture. Bread is not God created grain, but it's humans who domesticate grain, who grow grain, who dry it, who grind it, who add water to it, who leaven it, who bake it, and turn it into something different. And here's a question. Does God like culture? Well, I would suggest he absolutely does like culture. All right, he takes bread that we made, and he makes it a part of the new covenant ceremony that we celebrate every week. He takes cities, which were originally made by mankind in a kind of rebellious way, and he says, good idea, I'm going to make it better. He takes clothing, which was originally made to hide and to mask, and he says, great idea, wrong motive, great idea, I'm going to make it better. So does God like culture? Yes. And part of dominion is making things out of what God has made. And that's everything from cakes to governments to novels to buildings. It's all kinds of things, all right? And Andy Crouch asks this great question, what kind of culture will make it into New Jerusalem? You know, what pieces of music is God going to say, man, let's do that. All right, think about that. He likes what we make. Now, obviously, we make idolatrous things or we use them idolatrously, but God likes culture. All right, the third thing. God tells mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. All right, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God wants there to be more. All right, he starts small. He starts with just Adam and Eve, but he wants to fill the earth with this likeness of himself. And God likes variety. Clearly, he likes variety. All right, you look at the multitude of animal species, of insect species, God delights in variety, and he wants to fill the earth with the vastness of the variety of what he's made, but in particular with the variety of humans that he's made. He wants us to fill the earth with his image and bring that dominion and unfolding of what he's made everywhere. And God continues to do this. Again, this is not just a Genesis theme that God's like, oh, well, we'll have to do away with that. Remember when he calls Abraham, part of what he calls him to is a renewal of that exact thing. I want you to multiply, and I want you to be fruitful, and I want you, Abraham, to fill the earth because you walk with me, and I know that you'll teach your children after you to walk with me. He's a withered old man, but God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? God calls what is not to be. And by the way, we get to participate in that. God says, you're going to be a father of nations. A lot of what our dominion entails is looking at something that is not yet and saying, here's what it could be, and calling that forth and then beginning to unfold and bring it forth. The language of being fruitful and multiplying echoes in Exodus. When Abraham's descendants are in Exodus, it says that they were fruitful and they multiplied and they filled the land. That's exactly what God told Adam and Eve to do. And that's exactly what God blessed Abraham to do. And to put it in a different way, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, he wants mankind to be fathers and mothers. Okay, one of the major tasks, one of the major vocations of men is to be fathers. And by the way, that doesn't just have to mean biological fathers. Any man who takes an interest in the growth, the maturity, the development of other men has a fatherly quality to him. And God wants Adam and all of Adam's descendants to be that way. Okay, work. In Genesis 2, it says that God put Adam in the garden. He uses two phrases, to work and to keep it, or to work and protect it. Let's start with work. The word work means work. It also means to serve. But the thing I want to point out is this is in Genesis 2, so it's before what? It's what? It's before the fall. So I guess what I'm trying to say is work, far from being something that we hate and we want to get done with so that we can do whatever we want, is something that Adam was made for before the fall. Okay, work is this vocation. So it's serving, working is this thing that God has called Adam to from the beginning. So it wasn't out of necessity. It wasn't because he had to. It was out of interest and delight in what God had made. In fact, I would say that the work that Adam did before the fall, very little time before the fall, but the work that he did before the fall was more like what we call play than what we call work. Okay, if you've ever done something that is worth doing and you get lost in it and time flies by, that's a little picture of the kind of work that Adam was called to and what we're to be given to. Okay, now I know a lot of our work doesn't feel like that, but that's because we live post-fall. All right, work was meant to be something we kind of got lost in and enjoyed. People call it flow. Anybody ever experienced flow? You're so engrossed in something that's worth doing that you look up and 2 hours later you realize, you know, you've been caught up in this thing. I think that's a picture of what he was called to. So Adam was called to work, or another way to translate it is serve the garden. To serve the garden. And this is another quality of work before the fall. It's oriented sort of on the thing and not on Adam. Does that make sense? All right, Adam is not working to extract, to get benefit for himself out of the thing. He's just working for the sake of the thing. He's developing the ground, benefiting the ground by what he does. And again, I think there's a reason this word means servant. We're called to serve. All right, we're called to serve and benefit what we work in and the people that we work around. It's labor for others for their sake. So that's work or serve. The other one is keep. And this is a really rich biblical word. It does mean to guard, like somebody protecting territory. But it also means something like to cultivate. Again, to unfold potential, to order things. To be attentive to something so harm does not come to it, all right? And to be vigilant that harm doesn't come to it. There's something about creation that bad things can happen to it, and Adam is to be there to unfold, or excuse me, to protect it. To, if we could put it in this term, to take a bullet for it so that it can thrive and be what God wants it to be. All right, finally, the last thing I'll mention is naming. I like naming. I talk about this a lot, and I think it's a really interesting task. It's a part of the dominion mandate, and in Genesis, God brings the animals to Adam to see what he will call them, and whatever he calls them, that is their name. A couple things about this. Number one, this means that our work is not mere pretense. That God really cares about what we do. There was real freedom for Adam to call these things whatever he determined they ought to be called. Does that make sense? I think it's a symbol for everything we do as unto him in cooperation with him matters. It's significant. Now, I know a lot of times we do work and we think, what is the point of this? you know, you're in school and you're like, I'm never going to use this in real life kind of feeling. Or in life, it's like, all I'm doing is making money, but what's the significance of this? Naming is a part of the Dominion Mandate. And here's how I would describe naming. It's seeing and celebrating what God has made. And actually, it's an imitation of God in creation. What does God do in creation? He creates light, and then it says, and God saw that the light was good. All right, God made it, he saw it, and he celebrated it. And that's a miniature of a lot of our creative acts. All right, from a schedule to a garden plot to whatever. We have this idea, we enact it, we look at it, and sometimes we say, it is good. Sometimes we look at that and there's this satisfaction, cake well made, whatever. So naming has those two components, paying attention and celebrating. All right, paying attention and celebrating. We are supposed to, and this is really key, and this may be a little abstract, but hang with me for a minute. Our task of naming isn't just to impose our will on what God has made. All right? We can't just work against the grain of creation. You follow me? We can't just impose our will on it. We're supposed to look at it and see what God has made and describe it as God's made and work with the grain of whatever God has made and celebrate it as such. All right? Eugene Peterson, the pastor that translated the Message, his dad was a butcher and he grew up in the butcher shop. And he said his dad always complained about butchers who he said were hackers. All right, they don't appreciate the meat. They don't know the difference between beef and pork. They don't work with the grain of the meat. They waste tons of stuff. All right, they're not paying attention to the thing in itself so that they can work with it. Good naming really pays attention to what God has made and how God has made it and works with the grain of that thing. So it's seeing and celebrating. It's noticing and naming. And I would suggest that in the naming of the animals is the seed of all art and of all science. All right, of all the sort of descriptive work that people do, it's paying attention to it for its own sake, describing it, appreciating it, and celebrating it. Okay, so what did I give you? Let's see, image, dominion, being fruitful and multiply and filling the earth, working the ground, keeping the garden, and naming. Is that six? I stopped counting. All right, maybe it's five. So let's talk about how Jesus fulfills these things. All right, Jesus, the scripture makes it clear in many ways, is the new Adam. All right, he is what Adam was meant to be before Adam fell. And the scripture shows us this in various ways. In Colossians, which was in the St. James reading this week, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. It's the exact same word used in Genesis for what Adam was created to be, the image of God. Adam was meant to be the image of the invisible God, but he failed. But the new Adam, Jesus, who took on our nature, he is the image of the invisible God. He fully reflects the invisible God. Man is meant to bear that image and show it to the world, but Jesus did it fully. Our lives, to say it another way, are meant to be a story. Each individual life is meant to be a story that tells something about God and his nature. Your whole life from beginning to end, even things that seem painful or like dead ends, are a part of this story that God is telling about himself through our lives. Another way we can see that he is the image of the invisible God, or that he is this image, is in the crucifixion account. When Pilate brings Jesus out, does anybody remember the phrase? He says, behold the man. Some people know it in Latin. Any Latin students know it in Latin? Ecce homo. Okay? It's almost like there's this delay. In Genesis, God makes man, and at the end of the 6 day, he says it is very good, but there's kind of this delay because it doesn't say, here is the man. God saw the man and it was good. All right? But in Jesus' passion, Pilate ironically prophesies, here is mankind. Here's what mankind was supposed to be, obedient fully to God. giving himself to serve the world that God had made, even to the point of taking a bullet for what God has made. All right, behold man. So in Jesus' passion, in his life, we see the fulfillment of Adam's calling. This is what mankind was supposed to be, and God is restoring mankind to be what Jesus is. All right, taking dominion. You can see this in all kinds of ways. If somebody has dominion, what do we call it? We could call it a kingdom, right? And this is one of the major messages that Jesus comes preaching, the kingdom of God. We could say preaching the dominion of God, the dominion of heaven. Jesus in his ministry is taking dominion, but it doesn't look like Alexander the Great or Steve Jobs. Okay, it looks different than those things. And remember, when Jesus gives parables about the kingdom, they're not like we would think. It's like a seed, like a mustard seed. It's really small. It's not that impressive, but it becomes this vast thing. It's like leaven. It works in a hidden way. It's like a treasure in a field. People don't know it's there, but when people find it, man, they'll give anything to get a hold of it. So his dominion is not like worldly dominion, but he is indeed taking dominion. And notice how he does it. He speaks the truth. He restores people to health. He restores people to community. He rebukes people. But ultimately, and this is the crucial part about his dominion, is he takes dominion by being defeated. He takes dominion by being dominated by the powers of this earth. Jesus' conquering of Jerusalem happened on the cross. All right, it says, you know, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus, as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, it's his triumphal procession, but it culminates in him dying on the cross and him being lifted up on the cross. That's his defeat. Paul conquers Rome. How does he do it? In chains. Going down into a shipwreck, but being rescued. So we see dominion, but man, dominion is unfolding differently than we thought. It's not like the kingdoms of this world, and it's not like the powers of this world. And it also touches everything his people touch. When people take up Jesus' cross, they're a part of his kingdom, and everything they touch is meant to be touched by his rule, meant to be shaped by a sort of a cross-shaped living. It touches all culture. It's meant to touch all culture. Music, math, coding, marrying, all of these things. All right, being fruitful and multiplying. Anybody remember The Blob? I don't know if they did a remake of this movie. There's a black and white movie, The Blob. It was about this alien substance that just rapidly filled the earth with destructive force. All right? There's something about the fruitfulness of the gospel that's like that. The blob was unstoppable. All right? And Paul describes the blob, excuse me, the gospel. Paul describes the gospel as unstoppable. And he says it's growing and bearing fruit everywhere. And he says when you try to stop it by throwing one of its emissaries in prison, it just keeps going. Everything we throw at it just it can't stop it. But it's life-giving everywhere that it goes. So Paul describes the gospel in a way that echoes the fruitfulness and multiplication that God blessed mankind with. You can't stop it. You can't control it. All you can do is embrace it and ride the wave. All right? Receive the good news of the kingdom and then of the gospel and then participate in it as it extends. Jesus fulfills or refulfills the original blessing of mankind when he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in his great commission. He says to his disciples, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Make disciples of all nations. It's a reinvigoration of that original mandate to Adam and Eve. He still is multiplying and blessing his people and calling them to fill the earth by making disciples of all nations. And again, all men are called to fatherhood, whether they're biological fathers or not. All right, this is a part of that fruitfulness and multiplication. Work. Adam is called to work the ground. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. All right, and this wasn't something extraordinary. It's what Adam was supposed to be. All right, it is extraordinary because in human culture, it's so rare, but Jesus came to reinstitute Adam's original calling. Though he was equal with God, he took our nature to show us what our nature was meant to be, to show us what the nature of God was. He worked and he labored and he served that others might have life. He did that first as a carpenter with his father for his family, but later he obviously did it in his ministry. Work in this sense, service, labor for others for their good, not his. This is why Paul, I believe, calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus so often. All right, because it's going back to that original account. We may get kicked out of here in a minute. I didn't ask the guys. I see some people pulling up. We'll see. I'm almost done, so. Keep, guard, protect, take a bullet for. I often refer to Lamech. Everybody remember Lamech? Lamech is a descendant way back in Genesis 4, and he's the guy who's the first bigamist. And he tells a poem or sings a song to his wives. He has these two wives, and he said, "A young man insulted me, and I killed him." All right, a young man insulted me, and I kill him. In Jesus, we see the reverse of that. God is insulted by mankind, but Jesus goes to the cross and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus gives his life for protection, for rescuing those who are oppressed, for guarding life, for protecting the holiness of the people of God. Jesus railed against the most oppressors of God's people. This is a theme that is so important in the prophets in the Old Testament, and you have to pay attention. Who does he get angry at? It is those with authority that oppress and don't give life to those they lead. Jesus takes a bullet so that his people can thrive. Naming. When Jesus shows up, he's naming all the time. Almost immediately, what does he do with Peter? He changes his name. And I want to point out how ironic Jesus' naming of Peter is, because he names Peter Rock or Rocky, but Peter is anything but Rocky. All right, Peter is as wishy-washy as the water that he walks on and falls into. But see, God, Jesus, comes and he sees what grace can make of Peter, and he calls to that. Does that make sense? He doesn't speak to where Peter is. He sees what his grace can make of Peter, and he calls that thing forward. He speaks that thing into reality. He knows Nathanael, and he says, "Look, true Israelite in whom there is no guile," and it's a transformative moment for Nathanael. He nicknames John and James the sons of thunder. And I think there's both a little bit of mockery in that, but also a little bit of the Peter-like calling forth of something that they could be, something that they were called to be. Jesus looks at people. Remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler comes and he asks these questions. And then it says, what does it say? Jesus looked at him and he loved him and he called something forth. Just as God looked at what he had made and said it was good, he looked at this man and called to what he was called to be. He paid attention. He really knows us and knows what he intends for us. He names us. Remember in Revelation, one of the promises to the churches is that he who overcomes will be given a white stone with a name that only he and the person who receives it will know. That's God saying, what I created you to be, you have become at last by my grace. Okay, so why does all this matter? Adam was created for this cool life, and man, it must have been cool before the fall, but that didn't last long, and we can't go back to it. So why does it matter? It matters because Jesus put that vocation back on track. Okay, becoming a Christian isn't just being rescued out of the world. Becoming a Christian is being restored to the vocation of Adam. All right? Work, like we were created for, is something we will do, I believe, in some sense, forever. Unfolding what God has made, making more and more culture that will glorify God, bless people. So Jesus' ministry as the new Adam puts work back on track. Jesus' resurrection brings our bodies with it into the new Jerusalem, but it also brings all of creation as well. All right, his resurrection isn't just about the resurrection of our bodies in a disembodied universe. It's the fulfillment of creation and everything good about creation. What Adam was made for, the new Adam redeemed us to be able to live in forever. And we begin that now. So all of these things, all of these elements of work that, again, took place before the fall, image bearing, dominion, they're all going to be fulfilled in the new creation. So all our work, almost everything we do in life, can be practice and preparation for that work. All right, one of my favorite poems is by George Herbert. It's called The Elixir. I may have shared it at various points. But there's a great line in it where he says, "Who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine." What that means is, if you sweep a room, it's work, it's drudgery. But if you do it as unto him and for his sake and to bring some good, you make that room and the action fine. And so anything we do, again, there's a lot on this side of the New Jerusalem that will be toil, that will be difficult, that won't be like the work we will ultimately do. But all of it can be a practice and a preparation for that work. Let me just say this one last thing. You know, it used to be that young men thought about what they'll do for a living as sort of this fixed thing, right? This will be my career, this one thing. I believe we were created for multifaceted work. I believe we were created for all kinds of work. From artistic to practical to everything in between. And so I want to invite us to have a more expansive view of work. We're made for it. It will be endlessly interesting, ultimately. It will have the quality that play does now. And it will be something that participates in and partners with God in his work and new creation forever. Amen? Amen. Let's get...